1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. If you would open up your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8. And this is the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Please be seated. Imagine being called to go to Papua New Guinea to do evangelism with the various islands that are there, and you land on one of those islands and you meet the natives, you develop a relationship with them, and they welcome you, they're kind and they're gentle to you, and the chief invites you over to his house, you have a meal with him, and you begin a really good step, and then you begin to share the good news of the gospel, and you tell them, though our heart's sin is dark and crimson, black, that Christ can wash him white as snow. You even quote that passage in Scripture. And you know, the chieftain says, I have no idea what you're talking about. What is snow? And you tell him that it is very white, powdery flakes falling from heaven, and it's cold. And the man looks at you and he says, I have no idea what you're talking about. Matter of fact, I believe you're making this up. No such thing exists. I, nor any of my ancestors, nor none of my village people have ever seen such a thing. You are making this up, and therefore, your message is also made up. There is no such God. He cannot change any of our hearts. There's no such thing. You out of my face. Could you imagine facing a situation like that? You know, I think you can imagine, because I believe that many of you, if not all of you, have already experienced something like this by your workmates, your friends, your family members. You tell them that after we die, there is heaven and hell, that Jesus Christ could completely forgive us of our sins. He died for our sins and He rose again from the dead. And they look at you and say, I don't believe you. I don't believe such a God exists. I don't believe any of this is true. Out of my face. Have you heard one of those before? Of course you have. If you share the gospel, you will face rejection. And you'll face rejection because people reject what their sinful hearts will suppress. You see, it's you can know something about God by observing nature, but you can only know the God of salvation through Scripture. And because of our sin, we suppress the truth by our unrighteousness and wickedness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So we know rejection. And why do you think that therefore God calls us to pray? See, this entire passage is about a call to prayer. Prayer for what? One specific thing. Salvation. Salvation of whom? The unbelieving. Why? Because this is not an intellectual problem. It has never been. It's not a cultural problem. Even though culture is one area where unbelievers like to hide. It's not about a scientific problem. Even though in the name of science, true science is never against the Scriptures or against God. But evolution and false science, they like to hide there. It's just one little hole that the unbeliever can crawl into and find comfort in the darkness of their unbelief and the manifestations and the conjuring of superficial notions. And religion is another place for people to hide. Religious works, religious choices, religious agnosticism. Oh, so many religions. Who can know the true God? See, these are all places where sinful men hide. It has never been about the heart, the head. It's been always been about the will, the sinfulness of the heart. That's why God tells us to pray. And we'll talk about, in the conclusion of this message, why Christians must pray for the unbelieving. We'll talk a little bit about what Paul says. Well, let's talk about the context. When Paul says, first pray for kings, notice the plural, and all those who are in authority, what is he asking people to pray? He's asking people to pray for government, for political officials. For what? So that they can make good policies, so we can live a really nice, happy, comfortable, prosperous life? No. Pray that there will be more people saved in government. Because it is through regeneration that society eventually changes. We know that society will ultimately and have always been against God. Even though at times it was subdued and suppressed on its evil manifestations. But society is basically a whole bunch of people. And people are sinful. You get a whole bunch of sinful people together and the sin is compounded. So what we need to pray is for individual salvation, individual people saved. One person saved in Congress can do a lot of things for the well-being and the tranquility and the peace of our country. One person in the highest office of our government, say the presidency, the vice presidency, the secretary of state, their commitment to Christ can mean a world of difference in which battles that they fight for. Same thing for our government and our mayors and the city council. The reason why they will not allow a new church building to be built in the city of Berkeley because every one of the city members is ungodly. They want to make money off the parking meters, but they do not want gospel preaching facilities, training facilities to be built. So all the buildings are old. Have you noticed? And this whole area has changed. So we see things like that has trickled down. So it's easy for us to understand what Paul is saying, because when he's saying, pray for kings and those who are in authority, guess what he's talking about? He's talking about some democratic form of government? Is that what he's talking about? Fighting for democracy? No, he's asking the Christians to pray for an evil emperor, Nero, and the future emperors. This is where God has placed us. God is in full control over the affairs of government and politics and international struggles. He's in charge of all those things. Business and commerce, law, culture. He oversees them. Nothing escapes his notice. And that's why Christians are called to pray. Paul urges Timothy and the Ephesian congregation here to pray. And we find six things that he tells people to be specifically praying for. I want us to understand these six topics so we too can pray for our country, for our fellow man, and for people who do not yet know Christ and the gospel. May we fervently apply these six principles for prayer that God will be glorified. Let's take a look at the first one, verses 1 and 2. First, pray for the perishing. Pray for the perishing. Who are they? The unbelievers without Christ. You know, you need to have your theology straight. No matter how good and well, how amiable, how wonderful these folks may seem on the outside, they are headed for an eternal path of destruction. And so we need to pray for them. And unless you're convinced that what the Bible says, that without Christ, that there is hell, eternal judgment, then you will not be really actively praying for the lost. But the scripture says, first of all then, notice how important this is. This phraseology is very rare. Matter of fact, it only appears here one time in the New Testament. This is that important. First of all. First of all, then, I urge, notice Paul is not commanding. You can't command people to pray and expect that to be done. That has to be desire from each individual. So he's appealing. I urge that entreaties, prayers, and petitions and thanksgivings, these four words, all plural, feminine nouns, all point to different aspects of prayer. What are they? entreaties, that just literally means a need, which is lifted up for a purpose of petition. There's no greater need than for the unbeliever to receive salvation. Now, you know, people in the third world, their need is not merely bread and water and clothing. We need to give them that too. They have a greater need. A salvation. God wants them to be in heaven, where there will be no hunger and suffering and pain and tears. That's the greatest need. If you're not sure of that, look what Jesus did. He fed the multitudes, yes. Yes, he did. With the fishes and five loaves and two little fishes, right? But you know, he died for them. What did he do? Why did he say he came? He says, Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If you know why Jesus came and what he did, then you know that men need a savior, not an economist, not a political ruler, not global peace, not prosperity. They need salvation. And we Christians must be convinced of this. We know the scriptures. We know history. We know what Christ did. So we need to be lifting up entreaties. Secondly, prayers. That's a common word in the Greek language. It's a general term for prayer. It's a prayer often lifted up in worship. It's a word just for direct communion with God. Salvation of sinners gives God glory. So we need to lift up prayers of worship for his saving work in doing this. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to do? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is his will? That men would be saved. His kingdom purpose, right? And third word is petition. Word means to intervene or interfere. That word is used in Romans 8, verse 27, where it says, talking about the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit searches the hearts and knows what in the mind of the Lord, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Hebrews 7:25 says, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. The Holy Spirit is an intercessor. Our Lord Jesus is our great intercessory high priest, the mediator. So because the Almighty God promises to meet us when we pray, we can boldly pray for the lost. So we can bring petitions. The next word is thanksgiving. This should be our attitude toward a gracious God who makes salvation possible. He offers it. Isn't that great? We can praise God and thank him. He gave it to us, and he's willing to give it to all who would come to him by faith in his son's finished work. Notice what it says. Who is the recipient of all these prayers and requests and petitions and entreaties? Be made on behalf of all men. It is obviously a call to pray for the lost. Right? Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the word of God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? This is the heart of God toward those who are perishing in their sin. No matter how noble an unbeliever may be, moral on the outside, what is truly eating in the inside is sin. See, we're so superfluous in that. We're really poor at diagnosis of the human condition. If you look at my son today, you would say, man, that kid is healthy, vibrant, well. But if I tell you that he has cancer of the blood and he has to go every month to get chemotherapy, every day he has to pop oral chemo medicines, and every 3 months they put him completely under anesthesia, and they give him a lumbar puncture, is what pregnant women get when they deliver epidural. You know, you have to go through that, and he's been doing that for the past 2.5 years, and he's got another year to go. You would say, what? He doesn't look like sick. He doesn't look like he has cancer. We're so superficial when we judge people. If the truth were known about the spiritual condition of all men, you would say, we're all dead. Of course. That's where we are. We're dead in trespasses and transgressions. The only source of life, God, is willing to give us salvation, but we're alienated from him. There is absolutely no remedy for our spiritual condition, except if God initiates. He has through his son. He's giving and offering it freely. And he does it through the saints' prayers. And he does it through the entreaties, prayers and petitions. giving thanks for that free offer. Isn't it wonderful that Nathaniel has medicines that would combat his cancer? 30 years ago, he would have been dead. Isn't it wonderful that we live in an age, at least, as horrible as it is, at least there's treatment for such things? You know, that's the thing of Thanksgiving. Isn't it wonderful that God grants us salvation to your parents and to you and to the children that you care for? How many of you praise God for the gospel and that is accessible to us? And we live in a country that we're free to hear it. How many of us have been to Taiwan and we've met so many, majority of the people that we encounter say, I've never heard this before. Jesus, salvation, heaven, hell, I've never heard this. Oh yeah. You know, we need to have a better attitude toward the gospel and toward the lost. A biblical view. And that should promote us to pray. Be on our knees for unbelievers. If you wonder why God causes believers to pray, I'll give you some real interesting answers at the end. I want you to hear what church father Chrysostom said in the 4th century. And I quote, "No one can feel hatred toward those whom he prays," end quote. Now I believe there is the answer. And I'd like to highlight that in our conclusion. Paul reminds believers in Thessalonica to be thankful in all circumstances. So we need to be thankful even while we pray for the unbelieving. Thankful because God is still using them to provide some sort of societal tranquility and peace. And that's why Paul says, pray first of all for kings, highest people in the government, and all who are in authority. What does this tell you? That tells you that Christians make the best citizens. Because they're going to be praying no matter how much we disagree. Now, you know, how much do you think that the Christians in the first century, Paul and Timothy and the church of Ephesus, disagree with Nero, who burned Christians? He dipped them in oil, he stuck them in a huge pole, and he lined his garden and his pathway, and he torched them. He used Christians as human torches. Now, how much disagreement do you think the Christian community would have had with President Nero, if you will? Remember the outrage over the last president, President Clinton? It was shameful that some Christians were calling him nasty names. It was true. His actions were despicable. But how many Christian leaders committed to pray for his salvation? The man was lost, bound up in sin. What do you expect for a sinful person to be? To be an adulterer, a liar, have no sense of morals and dignity for the office, no responsibility and duty? What do you expect? We need to pray for his salvation. He's still lost. And we have to pray for President Bush and his cabinet members. How many do you think are committed Christians? Some say Condoleezza Rice is. God will know. We need to pray for them, their salvation, because their commitment to the Lord and their responsibility before Him and their fear of God's ultimate judgment will make them good rulers and leaders and employees of the American government and of the American people. They are our employees. If you haven't checked your constitution lately, it worked for us. But we need to pray for them because we give them leadership over us. So Christians should make the best citizens. There's no room for, you know, a movement to overthrow the government or rallies or demonstrations. That just doesn't belong for Christians. So we need to pray for the salvation. We need to pray for the salvation of the perishing. That's our first call to pray. The second of the six here we find in the next part of verse 2, we need to pray for peacefulness. And that's for us, for Christians and the church and general tranquility of our society. We need to pray for peacefulness. Notice what Paul says, in order that. That's the hinau phrase, hinau clause in the Greek. That shows you result or purpose. Here is a little of both. We may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Tranquility and quietness, these two words are rare adjectives in the Greek, which highlight optimal social conditions. For what? For luxury? For economic prosperity? No, Paul is talking about for the gospel. For the gospel. To the Thessalonian believers, Paul admonishes them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. To lead a quiet life is to win favor from our neighbors and unbelieving family members. They see us, you know, so radical here and there, getting involved in every kind of politics and every kind of movements. They're just going to say, this guy's wacko. But they see the inner joy and the peace, tranquility that we have. Working with our own hands, that means we're being industrious. There's no room for Christians to tap into welfare state. It's an oxymoron. To be productive, to be giving to our society and our fellow man. And then notice the next two words, in all godliness and dignity. These two words highlight proper attitude and proper behavior. So it's clear biblically that Christians must not be deliberately ostentatious, rebellious, or disruptive. We must always obey the law, say yes, sir, to the police, support the tranquility of our society. So when we're persecuted for our faith, that's a good thing. But if we're persecuted for our foolishness, that's not a good thing. God is not glorified by that. Paul reminds us, though, that when we live like this, though, because there's so much evil in the world, it's only a matter of time that we will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a certainty. It's a maxim. In China, Christians are wonderful citizens. Quiet, they submit to government, and yet they're heavily persecuted. Because the Chinese government and a communist dictatorship fears that their tyranny will be overthrown by people who favor the Christians. It's ultimately not Christians who will overthrow the government. It's those people who favor Christian ideology but who have their own agenda will overthrow the government. So that's what they fear. So Christians gets the short end of the stick. But that's okay. We rejoice in the fact that we suffer for righteousness' sake. That's why Christianity and Marxism is incompatible. Because not only do Marxists say that Christianity and Christian religion is the opiate of the masses, but Marxists believe that they need to overthrow violently, if necessary, the government to establish the communist state. And of course, Christians will never go for that. So in the light of the clear teaching, it's my conclusion that Christianity and social activism is incompatible. Christianity and organized strikes for higher pay, for better salary, are also incompatible. Christianity and demonstrations to go against social authority are incompatible. And that's radically different, I know, from what you learn in your liberal arts classes. That we must speak out. That we must protest. Now, there are times when we do that. For righteousness' sake. But not for political ideology or for a movement that is contrary to the gospel of Christ. We need to live a life that is modeling the gospel. So we need to pray for the perishing. We need to pray for peacefulness. And thirdly, verses 3 and 4, we need to pray for penitence. That's the old English word for repentance. Penitence. Verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why must we pray? Because it's good and it's acceptable to God. Period. Because God is glorified by that kind of prayer. That kind of dependence upon the Lord. Verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Notice Paul says at the end of verse 3, God, our Savior. Let us not mistake. There's only one Savior. And that's our one true God. That's Paul's answer. And he desires all men to be saved. Now, that's his desire. But he made us with wills to thwart his commands and his desires. His sovereign will and His sovereign command will never be thwarted, cannot be, because that's His sovereign choice. He's omnipotent. But He has commanded, thou shalt not steal. Can we resist that? Absolutely. Thou shalt not lie, bear false witness. Do we break that command, thwart it? Yeah, we can do it. He has made us with that kind of freedom. But that's why He has a desire. He doesn't force salvation on anyone. He appeals to sinners. He doesn't jam His will down their throats against their will. No one will come into the kingdom of God shackled and with their arm twisted by God. No, God irresistibly attracts the sinner to His grace. Like a little piece of iron is attracted to a huge magnet. That's how God does it. His grace is irresistible. Like a beggar dying and starving out in the street, eating scraps of trash, but the master, the rich master, sets up a huge banquet of scrumptious food and invites that beggar to come and feast. He's irresistibly attracted. That's how He does it. Never by twisting people's arms. And so those who reject that grace, of course, deserve exactly where what they want. They want alienation. They want separation. They don't like God. They don't want to come to the banquet. They don't want to come for salvation. God, by His justice, His character, must give them what they want. That is alienation, separation from God. Where is that? That's hell. Eternal quarantining. Because eternal people don't change. See, once you enter eternity, once you die, you don't change. You're locked into that state forever. That's why hell exists, friends. Because God is giving men what they want. That's why no one's going to say, God, you're so unjust and unfair. It's the day of judgment. You see, He desires all men to be saved. Now, you've got to be convinced of that. There's no classes of people. In the early times, white property owners thought that only they get saved. These black people may not. But then they share, some of these good Christian white folk, share the gospel with the slaves. They have freedom. And they accept them as brothers. Do you believe this? Back in the 1700s, 1600s, they did this. And they were completely against slavery. The Christians were, the true Christians. And they fellowshiped together, but they knew that socially that was just unacceptable. They made sure that there were no classes of people. There's still a lot of criticism today that Sunday is the most segregated day because people gather by their racial ethnicity and socioeconomic class and so forth. There may be some truth to that, but in a true Bible-based church, that should never be a focus. And that's why I don't like people who, we're a multi-ethnic church. We're striving for multi-ethnicity. That's an artificial framework that Christ doesn't call for. No, we need to minister to whoever God sends to the church. God doesn't distinguish between Asians and non-Asians and Caucasians or Hispanics or upper middle class or lower class, blue collar, white collar. He doesn't care. He wants all men to be saved. And that's why the church always needs to be open. All these superficial barriers need to go. That's what the worldly, unbelieving people would like to emphasize and criticize the church. A real church has never been that way. Christians, let's be clear about that. John 3:16-17, you know that passage very well. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's His desire. He can't force people to repent, but He draws them irresistibly to do so. Forced freedom is oxymoronic. That's why when some foolish unbeliever challenges, "Well, if God is so almighty, then why doesn't He make everybody go to heaven?" That's forced freedom. No, God doesn't do that. If God is all powerful, and why can't He stop people from going to hell? Or if He's all just, why doesn't He bring justice right now? There's so much injustice in the world. Yeah, there's injustice because of sin. You bear sin. If He wants to remove injustice, He has to start with you. You want to go to hell right now? It's just an incompatible kind of worldview. Men will bring up all sorts of reasons to deny God, but God still wants men saved. If you're not convinced of the graciousness and the love, benevolence of God, your testimony will be very weak. You're not going to have the confidence to share the unbeliever about who God is. For the elect, He gives us irresistible grace, so we do get saved. Praise God. Not that we're any better. Some of us are far worse, and yet God gives us grace. And to come to the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge here in the Greek is a heightened, is epignosis, and that is a heightened sense of the word to know. And that is used always in this epistle for true knowledge that leads to salvation. Not information, not technological data, but true knowledge that leads to salvation. That's what God wants, people to have salvation, true knowledge. So we've seen the call to pray. That's what we need to pray for. Pray for the perishing, pray for peacefulness, and pray that that sinners would repent. Pray for the penitence of sinners. And fourthly, verses 5 and 6, pray for perceptivity. Since we're going to pray for salvation of unbelievers, pray for their repentance, and we need to also pray for the perceptivity, that they need to see God for who He is. We need to pray for that. Verses 5 and 6, for there is one God. God wants people to repent from their foolish, idolatrous notions and recognize the one true God. And one mediator also between God and men. Peter preached in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I went to Korea a few weeks ago, and there are actually Christian leaders, and then Christian leaders call themselves Christian leaders, who say that there is no difference between what Christ taught and what Buddha taught. They're actually saying this. There's syncretism, ecumenism. It's all hold hands together. It is completely false. There's no salvation in no one else. If that seems exclusivistic, well, hello, truth is. There's a million lies, one truth. Truth is always exclusivistic. At any stage of a given argument, truth must prevail, and in order for it to prevail, it must defeat all other arguments. Of course it's exclusivistic. God made it that way. There's only one narrow path to salvation, and that is Christ. And there are many, many broad options to destruction and eternal damnation. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. We have to be sure of that, or else we're not going to pray in this manner. We need to pray for the perceptivity of our fallen neighbors, family members, that just don't see. Like the illustration I gave you of the missionary in Papua New Guinea trying to describe snow to someone who has never seen it. Only God can do that. Incidentally, they had that very problem. And so the missionary said, oh, God can make your heart as white as the white in your eye. And they said, oh, yes, we understand. And they received. God needs to give perceptivity to the people so that they may come to know Christ. Who's that one mediator? The man, Christ Jesus. Notice, a man, emphasizing humanity, but Christ, Christus, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus. See, there's no definite article in front of man, so it's really not the man, it's man, Christ Jesus, pointing to Christ's perfect humanity. But He's more than that. Only God can save, right? Who gave Himself a ransom for all? The Lord makes His perfect sacrificial atonement made available to all. In the Old Testament times, the priest, as the mediator between a holy God and Israel, had to offer himself a sacrifice. You know, Christ never offered sacrifice for Himself because He wasn't a sinner. A priest knew his sins, so he had to offer that sacrifice first before he can be a mediator. High priest once a year for his nation. Christ died once for all. He was a sinless, perfect Lamb of God, who gave Himself, notice that, voluntary, as a ransom for all. There's a cost, high cost for forgiveness. Christ became that ransom. The testimony born at proper time. Christ's work was no accident. It was properly organized and it was demonstrated at the right time in the right way. Paul says it this way, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Isn't that interesting? Notice what Paul says, proper timing. Jesus was born in the first century because that was the proper timing. He was born of a woman, a seed of a woman. If you look at all the genealogical records of the past, it's this guy gave birth to this guy, gave birth to this guy. That's how the Jews reckoned genealogy. The patriarchal system is through the man that the seed is transmitted. Born of a woman. That directly fulfills Genesis chapter 3. Your seed will crush his head. Talking about Jesus' ultimate triumph over Satan. Seed of a woman, virgin born, birth, and what? Born under the law. That's why Jesus was born as a Jew in a system where he perfectly obeyed all and kept all and fulfilled all the law of God perfectly. No wonder the Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love, whom my favor rests. Listen to him." The voice in the Mount of Transfiguration. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world." Christ came. So it is God's will that men perceive God's nature, that men perceive Christ's personhood and His work of atonement and His mediatory role. The key to salvation. We need to pray for these things. So we need to pray for the perishing, pray for peacefulness, pray for penitence, and pray for perceptivity. And fifthly, we need to pray for the preacher. Look at verse 7. "And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." Right after he says preacher and an apostle, he gives a parenthetical comment. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. That tells you in Ephesus, there was a defamation of Paul's character and his apostleship. See, apostle technically meant eyewitness of Jesus' ministry and his death and resurrection. But Paul's an oddball. And yet, he had a Damascus call. The Lord appeared to him and told him to be the ministry of the Gentiles. And the Lord taught him for 3 years, most likely when he was in the desert of Arabia. That's why he understood the depth of the gospel better than anybody. Or any of the apostles. When you read Romans, I mean, it's deep. That doesn't sound like a lot of the, you know, very basic things that the apostles talked about to the Jews. But, of course, the Jews already had the Lord. All they need to do is repent and believe the Messiah. Paul talked about to the Gentile world, salvation by grace through faith, not by works of the law. But Paul had a tremendous understanding of the gospel. He was the apostle unto the Gentiles. But, you know, every Christian worker, every servant of God, every disciple of Christ who wants to do God's work will have opposition. And the sad thing about it is opposition is often from within. It's professing Christians who oppose. It's easy to ward off and defend oneself from the persecution of the outsiders. And Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. He gladly accepted that. But it's painful when you get a backstabbing. When somebody in your own church tries to malign your character so that you can't proclaim the ministry. That's why he says, for this, what? For what? For salvation, for gospel. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. He says, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. That's who I am. That's why I'm doing this. I was a Pharisee. I was a successful rabbi. I was a respected leader in my community. As to moralistic righteousness, I was blameless compared to my contemporaries. I'm doing this because I'm called to do this. Paul had to defend himself. Do you sense the pathos in these words? That's why you need to pray for the preacher. Oftentimes, there's a direct attack from the inside, not from the outside. He said, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Pray not only for the unbelieving, pray for the preacher who has to proclaim the gospel. to the unbelieving. And that's why when we go out in evangelism, short-term missions, we need to invite people to pray for us. It's not that John Shim or you are important as compared to God's glory and the importance of other people who need to be saved. God chooses to use us as instruments. We need prayer. So we've seen the call to prayer for perishing, the peacefulness, the penitence, the perceptivity, and now the preacher. And finally, pray for passion. Verse 8. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Let me rephrase that. Pray for purity and passion. Passion in purity. The word therefore in verse 8 points to, it links with the previous passage, calling men to pray. And after that, in verse 9, he's going to address the women. But isn't it interesting that Paul calls men to pray? And I believe that there are several reasons for that. One of the key reasons, I believe, is sociological reason, is because men oftentimes are doers. If I say, hey, we need to go out there and do something, who's with me? I say, oh, I'm with you. But when we say, hey, we got a lot of people who are lost, we need to pray for them, we're going to have a prayer meeting, who's with me? Come tonight for prayer meeting. I'm not with you. See, men are very reluctant because they're doers. They need to see accomplishment. They need to see progress. Prayer is a work of faith. It's a tremendous work. It's difficult because of it. And that's why one of the very reasons why Paul says, I want men to pray, lifting up holy hands. And that is, first of all, culturally, lifting up holy hands, sometimes this was a very, very passionate prayer for the Jewish man. He would lift up his hands to heaven and say, God. And he would passionately pray unto the Lord. Lifting up holy hands, however, points to the fact that you lift up. Hands were the instruments of action. That means that your acts, your lifestyle must be holy. So when you pray, I want all the men to pray in a holy life manner lifted up to God. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, without wrath and dissension. The word wrath is the general word for anger. Dissension means faction. No anger, no faction. You know, guys can hold a lot of grudge. That's no attitude for prayer. That's not a passion and purity. And dissension. Boy, you know, there's a lot of infighting, a lot of ego trip going on. There's no room for that for men who pray. And especially, you can't be angry at somebody when you pray for them. And you can't have factions. You got to be united for the purposes of winning souls. That's why we need to pray. In conclusion, remember I told you I wanted to share with you why the Lord says we need to pray, why believers must pray for the lost. And I gave you that quote from Chrysostom, no one can feel hatred towards those whom he prays. You see, loving even your enemy is the greatest virtue, right? The direct relationship, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. Hey, what is greater love? What is the greatest love that you can demonstrate toward an unbelieving neighbor? Isn't that to pray for his salvation and to share the gospel with him? That's the greatest act, right? Not baking a cake, not mowing his lawn for him. That's easy to do. Praying for his salvation and then sharing the gospel is the greatest act of love. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, people are persecuting you, unbelieving workmates at work, your classmates at school. They're ridiculing and mocking you. Without wrath and dissension, you go in your own private closet, in your bedroom, turn off everything, and you bend your knees and you pray and pour out your heart. Lord, help that person to be saved. And then the next day you say, hey, you don't know what you're talking about. The God that you mock is the God who loves you and sent his only son to die for you on the cross. And he's a soon and coming judge. You need to get your life right with him. You don't play games with the eternity. You're going to die one day, as your grandfather, your great-grandparents did, as your parents will, and you will, and your children will. You're going to meet your maker. Don't play games with your life. Don't gamble with your destiny. Come to Christ. That's a loving thing to do. And that's why the Lord wants us to pray. See, God in His multifaceted wisdom does all these things. As He gets His people to pray, we have a passion and burden for God's glory, isn't it? Why do they need to be saved? Because they ought to worship God as we do. God, isn't God awesome? Shouldn't he, must He not be worshipped? Matter of fact, in Revelations, if you read, all nations and tribes and tongues would be gathered and worship and praising God. But these people, unbelieving people, don't see God's worth and His value and His glory. They need to. And the only way they can worship God is if they're saved. But we do it for God's glory, right? That's what it means to be God-centered in your faith. And secondly, we want to be in heaven with them. We want them to have the joy and the peace and the relationship and eternal security that we have. We want them to know the truth that we do. It's a loving thing. It's for God's glory, and it's the greatest act of love. And if people didn't tell you that's what evangelism and missions is, that's what you need to know. That's why we need to pray for all men who are lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for the reminder, the importance of prayer, especially for men, that our life and our attitude, our conduct and speech must be holy, exemplifying men of deep faith who don't join organizations and movements, but who expend that energy in prayer and earnest entreaties, petitions, requests and thanksgivings, so that sinful, unbelieving men would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, help our church to be a church filled with men who lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension for prayer for the cause of evangelism and salvation of sinners. We are all once such people, but through Your grace, we have been saved. We know there have been people who've been praying for us, for our salvation. We praise You. Thank You. Now, Lord, help us, especially us, we men, to be models and examples of leaders of prayer unto Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.